You know, we'll deal with the fan for right now. If it gets interferes, we'll turn it off, but it's bringing the temperature down, and that's really nice. All right, so the book of Luke, and I think we're in Luke 8. Let me get there just to be sure. Yeah, we're... All right. You don't think we've reached 8 yet? Where do you think we were? All right, you had us in 7. All right.
Anybody else got a bookmark somewhere else?
I thought it was 39.
7:39, that would make sense.
Okay.
All right, well, we can wrap that up because we're definitely dealing with the idea of the woman who, and I thought we'd gone over this, the idea of the woman that, he had forgiven and she loved much.
Yeah, we did that.
Yeah, we went over that, and that was 39. So then we went into 8. In fact, I know we did, because then we went briefly into Mary Magdalene, out of whom was, 7 devils. And...
As a detail bit, since 7 is normally preferred as the number of perfection, why 7 devils?
Because a perfect devil.
Wouldn't that just be Lucifer?
Keep this in mind. God has 7 spirits. It's what the Bible says. Revelation 1 and Revelation 4. Both say God has 7 spirits. The 7 spirits of God. So if the devil's going to be like the Most High God, you're going to find where the devil has 7 spirits. And Mary Magdalene had them. Okay? And, alright, so the thing is then, verse 4. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air divided it. Now, Sam, just so I know, can you hear me well where you're at? Okay, you folks can hear me? Okay, good enough. Just making sure because of the acoustics with the fan going. All right. You folks on the internet, can you hear? All right, they're fine. All right. By the way, yesterday, 481 pages were looked at.
We've been getting a lot of requests from Virginia. I mean, 10, 15 a week.
There's only 30 people, but 481 pages. That's an average of 16 per person pages they went on yesterday. In other words, we can measure individuals. If one person on the same computer hits it twice, it won't measure it. Individual IP addresses, it'll tell us how many went on a certain day. All right, so when the people were much come together and we come out of every city, and then its sower went out to sow a seed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And some fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, one of the things you're going to find, again, is this idea of, in the Old Testament, you'll find the term parable used and dark saying. And a dark saying and a parable are the same thing. It's dark only in the sense that you're not directly saying what you want to say, okay? Your little kids come in, you say, somebody's kind of stinky, they're sweaty or whatever. You're not looking right at them saying, little Johnny, take a bath. You're saying it, and the Bible would say you're saying it darkly. So Jesus Christ often speaks to the people in parables and such. Later on in the book of John, they're to look at him and say, now you're speaking plainly. You're speaking exactly so that we understand, okay? All right. So, verse 9, the disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now, one of the most foolish things you'll ever run into is a Calvinist who tries to use that verse to show you how that God doesn't want everyone to understand. Okay?
But isn't it more of when you're ready?
not only is what you're ready, but then he explains what it means and published it in the Bible for the whole world to read. All right? So it's not like he kept a secret, Randy.
After rapture sense, wouldn't that statement from Calvinists be slightly technically correct?
Even after the rapture, it'll be written in the Bible. They'll be able to read it.
I meant as far as the whole not being able to understand it.
But. Right, but the big thing I'm getting at is this, Randy. He said it in a parable, and at that time, there were people who didn't get it. Okay. But there's no one today who can use that excuse because they have a Bible. Okay, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. In other words, you get a complete Bible, you see through that perfectly. The example of that is, think to yourself, you go into, hello, Mr. Bryson.
Oh, sir.
I see you brought them Vadises with you.
Yes, I did.
Well, very good. Well, very good.
Welcome back, y'all.
Yes. Yeah. Well, folks, it's good to have you back. All right. It's not that we missed you, but the cooking wasn't quite as good. But
wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're in big trouble now.
I think we're gonna let Miss Sharon do the cooking Sunday.
Yeah.
Yeah, all by ourselves.
Yeah. Hey, but back to this thing. Think of this thing. You go into a place, a good department store. You go to get dressed, and you notice that in the changing room, there's a window or a mirror there, and if you put your face right against it, you can see there's a security person on the other side, okay? But you have to put your face right against it. You see through that glass darkly. Now, the security person on the other side, he can see you perfectly, all right? He can see you as if there's nothing there. But if you were to flip a switch on in that room behind him, he'd be just as exposed as you are, okay? What happens when God finishes the Bible, he switches the light on himself, and now we don't see through a glass darkly anymore.
Right.
You see God exactly the way he is.
Sir. Right.
Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, okay?
Yep.
So when the Lord's telling this parable, there's people who don't get it. But when the Bible was completed, wow, everybody can see exactly what it said. What those people at that time couldn't get, okay? All right. So then he goes on and he says this. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God.
Sure.
Now that is so important to get, because over and over and over again, the seed is the word of God.
Right.
And that's what you sow. A lot of people are amazed by this, but I don't go out and witness to the world of Jesus Christ. What? I witness to them, there's a Bible. You know why? Because the world doesn't even know that anymore. Mr. Bryson? All right, we're in Luke chapter 8. If you remember the first time you stood there in Radio Shack, I gave you the history of the King James Bible. That's right. You know, because why tell a person about Jesus Christ when they don't even believe the Bible, don't even know there is a Bible, don't even know it means anything? I tell them there's a Bible. I tell them there is something you can believe. All right? That's right. And then people get that through their heads, and they come, and then we teach them about who Jesus Christ is.
Luke chapter,
Luke chapter 8.
Verse 11,
where the seed is the word of God. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, if you keep this in mind, and something I emphasize a lot, now, John and Sharon, myself, the cooks, we come from a different era.
What?
Okay? All right. Well, we do. We come from a different era.
Maybe old, but still good.
That's right. When we were kids and we went to kindergarten, first and second grade, that school was a better place than any Christian school you'll find today.
Absolutely.
Okay? You think about it. There's not a Christian school you could find in Western New York that could measure to the little elementary school you went to back then. Just a teacher might have been a drunk at home, but when they came to school, there was one set of rules. Everybody knew them. You grew up with those. There was virtue. Everybody knew what the virtues were. You were taught them. It wasn't until in the late 60s, early 70s that all that got broken down in mock tire destruction. And it really, it hurt us, but it's hurt you guys even more. Okay. So the thing is, Jesus Christ made this statement, John chapter 5. In fact, I want everybody to turn there. John chapter 5. He states a couple reasons that people don't believe. And he says this.
What verse?
Well, we're in John chapter 5, and we're going to go to verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, the Apostle Paul said the same thing. He said, prove your own selves, okay? Examine yourselves whether or not you're in the faith. You believe the scriptures? Pick them up. Examine. If you have doubts, examine harder, okay? Don't run away from your doubts. Look straight at them, all right? Then it goes on, says in verse 40, and you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?
That's good.
That's the first hindrance there to belief, peer pressure. Okay? Even Jesus Christ himself wanted to know, well, how could you believe? If you're worried about what someone else is thinking, how can you ever believe
that's
on
right.
me?
That's okay? Right.
If there's somewhere, somebody that you're worried what they're going to think, they're going to laugh at you or whatever else, you can't even believe. Jesus Christ said that.
That's right.
Okay. Yes, sir?
I know that point you make, and I even tried using that once, but you once stressed to me there's a point where you have to be that allowable. Do you remind me which point?
Have to be what now?
Allowable.
I don't know what you mean.
A while back, concerning what people thought of me, I don't know where that was. Not alone, but you said there's certain points where you have to let yourself think about what others are going to think of you. Like
right, Randy. Here's the point. You want to worry about what they think. For example, in your own bedroom, you walk around in your underwear. But we wouldn't want you to do that here. Why? Because what people would think. Okay. So that's a crude example, but it brings it home. There are places you need to worry about what other people think. But when it comes to the belief on Jesus Christ, don't ever let anyone else affect
yes,
you
sir.
On that
that's
whatsoever.
Right.
Okay? Because they can't go to hell for you.
Yes, sir.
Okay?
That's right.
All right. So the thing is now, then he goes on and he says this. Verse 45, do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Mm-hmm. Now look at verse 46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me.
That's right.
But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?
That's good.
Now this is why the Apostle Paul said the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Okay? I'm different in witnessing to Jews. Because I teach them Moses. Because if they really believed Moses, they would believe Jesus Christ. The problem is they're looking at Moses and they've got 1,000 other voices in their head telling them what that really means.
Sure.
Okay? And,
I'm sorry.
Yes, sir, go ahead.
Please repeat that one statement of what you said about laws.
Okay, I'm... If they believe Moses, they would believe Jesus. Okay. The point is this. When the Jews hear Moses, they're hearing other voices along with him, okay? Explaining it to them in ways that blind them against Moses. And you have to be very, very careful when dealing with them. Now, when Avi Gold was here, he brought up to me, he said, well, you people laugh at our verbal, you know, our verbal teachings, for example. In other words, there's many things they believe, not because it's written, but it's handed down mouth to mouth in the Jews and centuries. But he said, your own scripture records them. Now let me give you an example. in 1 Timothy, it says, now as Jannes and Jambres we withstood Moses. You go back and read in Exodus, you don't find Jannes and Jambres' name. Where's that name come from? Out of the Talmud. Okay? And the Apostle Paul believed it and wrote it down. That's who they are. So can you go to a Jew and tell him everything in his Talmud's false? You can't do it, can you? Okay? If you try to do it, you're going to get yourself in a mess. The Talmud is a commentary from the Babylonian captivity. It's a huge one. And the Jews don't put it on the same level as the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But whenever they read the Old Testament, neither are they at liberty to interpret it any other way than the Talmud told them to interpret it.
That's right.
When Avi was here a couple weeks ago, one of the points that I made to him was just the idea that when we read the Old Testament, we let the Apostle Paul interpret it for us.
Yes.
He goes ahead, and if you'll follow Paul, so almost everything in the Old Testament, sooner or later, he'll make a commentary on it. Tell you how to... Peter tells you how to believe it. Jesus Christ tells you how to believe it. So we ourselves are just reading it raw.
So it's one place that commentary is good?
We get our commentary from Jesus Christ. What the thing I warn you about all the time is if you go out in Christian bookstores, you'll find 100 different commentaries written about all these books of the Bible. And after a while, everybody's reading the same thing and they get into groupthink. All right, they're not thinking on their own or whatever. A lot of times, I'll preach things the Bible says, and I'll watch people sit in fundamental churches dumbfounded. Oh, they're not sure if they can believe that. Not because the Bible doesn't say it, but because Scofield didn't say it, or some commentary they're reading didn't say it, and then they're worried about it. Okay. My point to the Jews is, I would prefer that a Jew read his Bible without his commentary. Okay, I really would. But when I'm dealing with a Jew, it's hard for me to find places where their commentary hasn't told them places to think. Now, those of you here on Monday, did we hit a couple of those? You guys weren't here. We hit a couple places that astounded Avi. He had never thought of those before, okay? But what's the point? My point is, he needs to believe in Moses. He needs to believe what Moses said. Jesus Christ said, if he doesn't believe Moses, he can't believe me. And if he did believe Moses, he would for sure. But if that goes for the Jew, how much more the guy on the street? Now you see up there where it says the Ten Commandments? Tiffany Dockstetter and Tanya Brown, after 2 years in this church, sitting about where the Cooks or Bryson are, one day pointed up to me, up to those, and asked me, what are those? They're in their 30s, and they had no idea what the Ten Commandments. Never heard of them before. Okay. Typical public school people never taken to church. So the thing is, you go to them, they don't believe Moses. They don't have a clue. They think they're created or they're evolved creatures. If you were to go with them to the laws of God, if a man have an ox that is wont to push, and show them. Or if a man has a son that's a glutton and a wine bibber, he's to take him to the elders, and the elders are to stone him with stones that he die. And you go and you take that to the average person today and say, are these laws just? The average person said, no, those are not just. Okay? Now the difference is, when we were growing up, if you'd shown that to any one of our teachers in school, they'd have trembled because they broke them all the night before. All right? But they'd have said, those laws are just. Those are what's right. Okay? Those are what everyone should be listening to. Today, the teachers in school teach you the exact opposite.
Yes.
Humanism.
Yes,
these laws are dangerous to you. They're hurting you and such. But what that's done is made a nation full of reprobates.
Yes.
It's made a nation full of people who aren't even prepared to. That's why you go up and pray the prayer with all these people. What happens?
That's right.
Nothing happens.
Nothing.
Because Jesus said, how shall they call upon him in whom they've not believed? Okay. There, you get them to pray the prayer, but they didn't believe. It's not a prayer of faith. It's nothing. So what makes this ministry different is you see how long I labor with people coming in the doors to get them to believe the words of God. so you can finally tremble at the law you'd spurn, till your guilty soul imploring turns to Calvary, okay? What's happening here is Jesus is describing people. The word went to them, okay? And this is one of the important things about this parable. The exact same thing is being preached to every single person. In other words, the seed is the word of God. There's only one sower, same preacher. It's the ground it lands on that's different. Now, can I change the message? I can't change the message. Can I change the sower? No, I am who I am. But I can change the ground.
Yes, sir. Bring up that fire.
Okay? I can take ground that right now birds are eating everything off of that, and I can put scarecrows around, I can put fences around, I can put nets over, they won't do that anymore. Okay? I can take ground that's rocky soil and I can work it. I can get those rocks out of there. When Carl and Michael were 11, 12 years old, I used to take them every summer up to Vermont where I used to pastor. And that farmer there, he had a verse. It's good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. And he had that verse. And he'd take my boys, and all summer long, they'd hay fields and milk cows and such. But one of his favorite things was to get on the tractor, put the hay wagon behind it, and two little boys and follow behind that hay wagon, picking up rocks, putting it on the hay wagon. He's reclaiming fields that haven't been used in 100 years. Reclaiming those fields, picking up those rocks. So, and they do that for hours and hours and hours on end, all right? And he'd read them that verse again. It's good for a young man to bear the yoke in his youth. And you know what thing is, though? When it came time to play, they played hard. You know, he'd take them into town and do things with them, and they loved him to death. But it's just that idea again, that field, you couldn't plant anything in it. After a couple years of that, you can plant things in it.
Yeah.
You don't change the seed, you don't change the worker, you change the field itself. Okay.
I swear,
I'm
not going to play.
I agree.
Yeah, rocks breed. Tim found one out in the yard today we didn't know about. Plunk! New blade for the lawnmower.
Oh, new what?
Blade for the lawnmower. All right, so the thing is, verse 13, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and at a time of temptation fall away. You know what the Apostle Paul said about that? He talked about those of you who believe unless you have believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. There's such a thing as a vain belief. For example, ask a four-year-old child, is there a Santa Claus? Yes. Is there a Santa Claus? No. It's a vain belief. Okay. There's people who believe in the Lord that exact same way. It's just a vain belief. There's really nothing to it. They don't understand who he is. They don't know anything of it. And it says, with joy they receive it. And how many times have we seen in church someone stand up, no, we're all so happy because that person got saved, and 2 years later you can't find them with a flashlight.
Right. Yes, sir.
You find them at Giant Food Mart and they run away from you. Okay? There's no change in their life whatsoever. No fruit of the Word of God whatsoever. You know what they were? They were rocky soil. For a little while, in vain they believed, we all rejoiced, but there's nothing to it. Nothing ever took root, there's nothing there whatsoever. Randy?
So in terms of your preaching, when you're introducing someone to God, how do you take like full-grown people, teach it to them, and not make it sound like a fairy tale to them?
I read the Word of God. Randy, the proof of the Word of God is that it works in your life.
That's
the proof. What I try to get every person to realize is that whoever made you, this is the owner's manual. Okay? If you were to go out and find an old Toyota pickup truck, and you can't figure out how to set the spark plugs, you can't figure out how to time the engine, you can't find key pieces that you need, you want to restore that thing, and you got all these owner's manuals kicking around for Toyota trucks, and I don't know if you ever had the wrong owner's manual, it's frustrating, all right? You know, little things. Some big things work, little things don't work and such. And there's no substitute for finding the right owner's manual. And suddenly, every little thing works. You go out and buy part number P18620, it fits exactly in that spot. know, you go ahead and hit this here, and exactly what they said happens. You're not worried about it anymore. What happens with the people in this church, Randy, is they come in here and their lives are tragic, they're miserable, they're awful. And then I teach them how to take the Word of God and make aspects of their life better. And they begin to realize, oh, that works. I'm not hating my mother anymore. Mm-hmm. I'm not, you know, I, you know, my boss isn't ready to fire me anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, I'm not hating my brother anymore. We're not screaming at each other every day. And you know, my kids are trusting me again and they're happy again and such. I never thought I'd see that. Not once, not twice, many a time. I've watched it with the Morries and I've watched it with the Montgomerys, watched it with some other people. Come through those doors and you're in tears. What are you crying about? We were driving to church and the children were singing hymns in the back seat. We never heard that before, all right? And you know,
yes, sir.
You know, it's just one of the most happy moments you'll ever have as a pastor. You come to me and tell me, you know, our little children now, they want Patch the Pirate when they go to bed at night. They want to have it play and it's a security to them and it's good, it's wholesome, it's right, and they love that. And all of a sudden you look and you think, well, here's what my life used to be and everyone was miserable and happy. I start doing things like this book says and my life is happy, it's wholesome, it's good. What's happening?
That's right.
It's proving itself to you. It's proving this is the Word of God, the one who made me, made my children. He's the one that wrote this book. It's making you understand that. Now, goes on and says this. Verse 13 again. They on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. And that fell upon thorns are they which when they have heard go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And again, you have people come in, and that's why really blessed are the poor. There's something about receiving the Word of God, you don't have any other hope in life or anything else, and it seems to go a long ways. And you have people, and how many people have we had come in here? But they're not about to allow anything to interfere with the Super Bowl. Nothing's going to interfere with, you know, their party. And nothing's going to interfere with their good life. Nothing's going to interfere with that. They're not going to let it happen at all. And again, am I preaching the wrong message to them? No, I'm preaching the Word of God. Okay? What's the problem? The soil has to be changed.
Yes.
And there are certain people too proud to ever let the soil change.
Yeah.
You can't get to them. You can't deal with them or anything else. You have others that will allow the soil to change. And that's why James rebukes the church over their attitude towards the rich. He says, aren't they the ones that persecute you?
Yeah, that's so.
Aren't they the ones that think you're foolish? Aren't they the ones that think you're stupid? But happy are the poor, because they'll come in here, take the word of God. And I realize we have some poor people here that are so foolish and bound up in their welfare and everything and don't give a rip about anything but their fornication, their idiocy, their drunkenness, their hatred, their misery. And you know, I weep over those people. And you know I do. And you know I go to great lengths and try to go back every time they fall apart, see if I can get them back in here again. But I thank God for the ones that have stuck. Just today, I was talking to McVeigh about a man who has a church in Pennsylvania where 20 people attend. 10 years ago, 400 people attended. And church has 17 acres, huge church. But it's in a rural place. Think of Grace out there in a field in Pennsylvania. And it's not one where there's a lot of people in the neighborhood going to come or whatever. And I told McVeigh, I said, really, the man needs to learn the lesson that you're not going to build a church by going out there and trying to find these good church families. Go out there to the trailer parks. Go out and find the broken people. Go out there and find people in misery. Go out and find there people whose lives are awful. And bring them in and teach them the Word of God, and you'll make better Christians out of them than some of these people hopping churches from one to another. But it's not a quick process. How long were you in the church before you got saved? Four years. 4 years. Okay. Last year, knowing for sure he's lost. 4 years, 9 months for you. Okay. And in and out, and full of doubt and everything else, for God finally brought you to that place.
Amen.
And yes. So it's one of those things, and the average pastor has no idea how to deal with that. If he can't put them in a microwave and get them saved in 3 seconds, he has no clue what to do. Doesn't begin to understand. And if there's anything we have to teach to our generation, it's how to go out there and do what they used to in the Great Awakening, do what they did in Finney's revivals, do what they did in Moody's revivals, do what they did in Spurgeon's revival, and know how to go out there and work with people and work with people and work with people and quit this stupid microwave salvation stuff. Because all it's done is shrunk the church and destroy America.
Yes, sir.
Now, says this again, verse 14, they which fell among the thorns, that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now let me ask you a question. We're going to get theological here a moment. If a guy's lost, how's he have an honest and good heart? But didn't say they have to receive it with an honest and good heart? And this is why the Puritans taught that God has to prepare a person. He has to prepare them to receive the Word of God. Okay? What he has to do is he's got to take that heart and absolutely break down the resistance in the walls.
Yes,
show it its hypocrisy. Show that heart how it's being foolish. Show that heart how destroyed it's done. Show it to it. Let's go back to the book of Job. And let's go to Job chapter 33, famous passage if you follow my ministry. But I was going over this with Brother Bob DeFilippo, or not, I mean Lou DeFilippo Antonio the other day. And if there's one thing the Hiles boys have straight, they have a rule called the law of first mention. And it's really, it's a tremendous rule. When you find something first mentioned in the Bible, it often establishes the rule throughout the rest of the Bible for it. They call it the law of first mention. And the Hiles boys always bring it up. It's one of those places that they're right on. When you hear them say that, sit up. They're thinking right when they say it. Now, the thing is, the first message ever preached in the Bible is in Job 33. Thing is, when you read Genesis, you're reading some of the earliest chronological things that ever happened in the Bible. But Job was written before Genesis was written. Okay? Job is the oldest book in the world. It's not the oldest group of writings. If you were to get the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it's older than Job. But the Egyptian Book of the Dead isn't a story. It's just a bunch of one-liners that people put together. Okay? If you were to find the Vedic scriptures, it's older than Job. But the Vedic scriptures don't have a plot. They don't tell a story with characters. They're just a bunch of one-liners. If you want a book that's a plot with characters, the Book of Job is the oldest book known to man. There is no older book. It's written sometime in the age of Abraham. Sometime there, about 400 years before Moses wrote. Avi and I talked about that. He was not sure of that, but neither was he sure of the opposite. He told me the two theories. I explained to him why it couldn't be written in the time of Moses, which was the other theory. Okay? And the reason it can't be written in the time of Moses is because Israel was to stay in captivity until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. Okay? Not with the Amorites' iniquities full, but their iniquity was full. Meaning the world is full of the iniquity of the Amorites. It's one. It's completely one. So the point is, how could Job be alive during that time? He can't. If the iniquity of the Amorites has conquered the world, how could Job be alive? He can't be. Job is clearly from the days of Abraham. Okay? So the thing is, Elihu preaches to Job in Job chapter 33. It's the oldest message ever recorded, preached. And in there, you have the law of first mention. He's going to describe to you what true repentance is.
That's right.
Okay? Now watch this.
Why didn't they put the books in order?
The only book in your Bible written in order is the book of Luke and the book of Acts.
Luke says it, yeah.
Luke says, I have written these things in order. Okay? All your other Gospels don't match the book of Luke as far as chronology. Let's say, Jody, someone went up to you and said, you know, Jody, you're a pretty good mama. It looks like you've suffered at one time. What's going on with your life? You might tell them something when you were 5, skip to something when you were 30, skip back to something when you were 16, because you're not trying to give them a chronological order of your life. You're trying to explain how you became a good mama. Okay? So the things you tell them aren't in chronological order. They're in the order of what made you a good mother. So the Word of God doesn't try to be chronological. Okay? For example, John 1:1 is the oldest verse in the Bible as far as what it points to. In the beginning was the Word was far older than Genesis 1:1. But Job is written before Genesis is written, okay? It's just, in God's thinking, that's the place it gets put in the Bible, okay?
So, you said Abraham would have known, was that Noah was Abraham's grandpa.
Noah and Abraham were alive at the same time.
Right. So then Job has to be a descendant of Noah at some point.
He's clearly a descendant of Noah. He's a man of the East. And you think where East was to someone in Canaan. Okay, so he's coming from out that area. Go look at it on a map somewhere and you get an idea where he's from. But the point is this, in 33, Elihu begins talking, and by the way, Elihu is the author of the book of Job. You get that in the chapter before. He steps out at one point and speaks in the first person present, and then slips back into the narrative again. And he gives away that he's the author. Okay? All right. So wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold now, I have opened my mouth, my tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My word shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set thy words in order, before me stand up. Now it sounds cruel, here's a guy sitting in his putrid. This is a guy covered with boils. He's been fasting for a week. And Elihu says, stand up. You know the first thing God says when he talks to Job? Stand up. So it's not that Elihu doesn't have the mind of God. Okay? He does have the mind of God.
On a technicality, you know,
if I may? Yeah, let's hear your technicality.
You said Job was the oldest book of the Bible, right? So why is it, from what I've heard,
because it didn't say the first oldest books of the Bible. Okay, I might write a book and write one chapter. Chapter 10 I might write first, and then later write chapters 1 through 9. What's the first chapter of the Bible? Chapter 1. Did I write it first? No, I didn't write it first. I wrote chapter 10 first. Then I went back and wrote chapters earlier than that. Do you get that?
I'm more mixed up than a Chinese fire, to be honest.
All right, Randy, if I asked you to write an essay, okay, and you wrote the essay, and then I said, Randy, this essay isn't good because your introduction, you don't have an introduction.
All right.
So you write an introduction for the essay. Do you have to put it on the end of the essay? Or where do you put it? It goes in the beginning of the essay, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. All right, but did you write it first? Okay. So even though it's the newest part of your essay, it's the first thing you read.
Right.
All right? And that's what we're saying here. The book of Job is written, but it's not in the beginning of the Bible. When whoever put the Bible together and got all the books said, here's the oldest book, but I'm not going to put it at the beginning. I'm going to put it over here.
So how long did they wait to...
I have no idea. Couldn't begin to tell you how long they waited. Okay? All right. Now here's the thing. It says in verse 6, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I am also formed out of the clay. The single most important thing for any preacher is to realize that he is in God's stead. When I stand in that pulpit and I speak, I am speaking for God. When we licensed Bryson the other day to preach, we gave him the license and said, Bryson, we believe that you can speak in God's stead. One of the most sobering things, if you ever get that through your head, that we're aligning. When Dale goes to the jail and he talks to those men, he's doing it in God's stead. God isn't going into the jail. Okay? He's sending a man in there, and that man will talk in God's stead. Woe unto the man who does not take that serious.
Yes, sir.
Woe unto the man who talks in God's stead and it's not what God wanted said. Okay?
So would it be more accurate to say a God's representative?
Yes, God's representative. That's exactly right, Randy. All right, verse 7. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy on thee. In other words, he's not coming with a Muslim jihad to make people convert. All right. Verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the verse of thy word, the voice of thy word saying. Now he's about to quote Job back to him. And let me tell you something. One of the most agonizing things that can ever come in your life is to have your own words spoken back to you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. I always talk about the time as a kid, me giving my father a hard time over something. And him ordering me to go write down exactly why I was angry with him. And oh, I was glad to do it. And 6 months later, he showed them to me. And I remember wanting to crawl under the rug. I could not believe that I was the person who had written those words. I was so ashamed of what I had there. Now, the thing is, why don't we all feel that way? Because we conveniently forget, okay? Conveniently, we forget what we've said, what we've done and such. What Elihu's doing is he's bringing back to Job, by the way, Job, this is what you said, okay? I said, yeah, Job, you said it. Now, what did he say? Verse 9, I am clean without transgression. I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Oh, really, Job? Okay.
Didn't a similar incident happen with David? Correct me if I'm wrong.
But David did not claim to be innocent. Verse 10. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. There's another one of your brilliant one-liners, Job. He putteth my feet in stocks. He marketh all my paths. Another brilliant one-liner. Now he's going to rebuke him for it. Okay? Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Now you say, oh, isn't that obvious? It's amazing how often we have to be reminded.
Oh,
okay?
Yes.
How often you have to realize God doesn't think like you think. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God is greater than man. Verse 13. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. For God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, slumber is upon the bed. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says this, God, who at sundry times, meaning different times, and in diverse manners, meaning different ways, spake in time past unto the prophets, unto the fathers, okay? In other words, in that Old Testament, did God speak through visions? Bingo, yes he did. Did he speak through dreams? Bingo, yes he did, okay? Did he speak through angels? Bingo, yes he did, all right? Did he speak through just his spirit? Bingo, yes he did. But in these last days, hath spoken unto us by his Son. Does God speak to people in dreams anymore? No, he does not. Does God speak to people in visions anymore? No, he does not. Does God speak to people through the prophets anymore? No, he does not. He speaks unto people by his Son. These are the words of Jesus Christ. These are the words of his Son. This is how God speaks to people. But regardless of whether you're in that Old Testament with Elihu or you're today, God tries to open men's understanding. So even though the method of the delivery is different, okay? In other words, when people went to hear George Washington speak, they had to go hear him physically. Today, you could turn on the radio to hear Obama, okay? But the same way, you're hearing your president speak, just different delivery system. In that Old Testament, you heard God in prophets, dreams, visions. Today, you hear him through the Word of God. Same God. Okay? So now let's go and hear what it says about it. Verse 16. Then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. Now that's what God's trying to do. He's trying, remember what it said? They don't have ears to hear. But God's trying to make you hear. He's trying to open your ears. He's trying to get it, and he wants to seal the instruction. Now, you ladies that have been in that have been mothers, how many times have your kids nodded at you when you talked, and then the next day the computer was back to reset? Okay? Right. You know what happened? The instruction didn't get sealed, did it? Okay? Usually you have to seal it with a rod at some point. And, you know, and suddenly their memory is so much better, all right? So it's that idea again that God speaketh to man once, twice, but he wants to seal that instruction. He wants man to get it, okay? And then he says this, verse 17, why? That he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. See, every single person you run into out there in the world, giant food mart, schools, everywhere, walk into the back of the church, they have a purpose in their life. They may not even know what it is. But God has to withdraw them from that purpose. And then he has to hide pride from them. You know why? Because pride stands between them and God.
How would you hide pride, so to say?
You know why? You usually have to humble a man to break him down and absolutely show him his own foolishness and how stupid he is. And for every man, it's a different measure to do that. How many times talking to me, Randy, have I had to make you look like a fool?
I lost count.
That's right. You know why? It's not because I enjoy making you look like a fool. Ask my boys, how many times have I talked to you and made you look like a fool? Okay? I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm not trying to make you feel like something else. How many times have I done it to you, Dale? All right? You know why? Because Dale's learned to preach under me. You just put your saddle on, Bryson, and get used to it. All right? Because if you learn to preach under me, there's times I'm going to absolutely come to you, and pride's going to be hidden from you. I'm going to expose your foolishness and show it to you. And such. Why? Because your pride gets in front of you and you can't see God.
That's right.
And the only way to make for God to make people see him is to hide pride from him. You know what it took for the prodigal son? Finally out there, all his daddy's riches, he destroyed them, he ruined them, he didn't have one of them, and he's feeding pigs and starving. You know what? He's not full of pride anymore. Okay? Sam Jones, the famous Methodist preacher from the late 1800s, had been the top trial lawyer in the state of Georgia. He could not be defeated in the court of law. If you hired Sam Jones, you could have murdered someone in public, and they'd have declared you innocent by the time it was over. Sam Jones could not, if you hired him for a lawsuit, just go collect your money before it ever started. Sam Jones won. Sam Jones had a drinking problem. And he was, you know, I don't know if you've ever known drunks that could function well drunk. My grandfather was a top pilot. I heard the stories of him absolutely drunk out of his mind in the back of an airplane, trying to land at the Olean Airport in the 1950s. And there's a blizzard so strong that no one can even keep the plane in the air, and they're terrified, and there's no more gas. And they went and woke up George Strait, who, drunk as a skunk, went over and flew it down, landed it, not a bit of a bump or anything else, fell back asleep, couldn't remember it the next day, all right? And, you know, first time my father ever saw his father-in-law, he was crawling across the street of Little Valley, New York, in a three-piece suit, drunk, okay? Just an absolute drunk, but a photographic memory, and just absolute genius beyond all bounds, and destroyed his life for the first 60 years with drink. And thank God spent the last 15 years sober. But the point is to this, what did it take for Sam Jones to have pride hid from him? Well, slowly his drinking began to affect him in the courtroom. Slowly he'd miss a court date because he was drunk. Slowly he'd stand up and that case didn't come to him like it normally did. Slowly that hangover from the night before, it's not at the tip of his fingers like it used to be. And slowly people quit hiring him. And slowly, he doesn't have the money for booze anymore, and he finds himself going around to the bar to all his old friends, the lawyers, and for a little while they pity him, and after a while they won't give him drinks anymore. And finally, one morning, he wakes up in Georgia, almost dead, in a ditch covered with snow, and vomit covering him completely. And he crawls out of that ditch, amazed that he's still alive, and he crawls to the bar that he's been kicked out of. And he crawls up to the bar, because this is the late 1800s, the bars are open in the morning. And he begs the bartender for a drink. And the bartender so pities this man that he's vowed, and everybody won't give him drinks anymore, that he pours Sam a shot of liquor. Now here's Sam that has heard the gospel all his life, rejected it, mocked, this isn't for him. And he told the story of putting that liquor up to his lips and looking at the mirror behind the bar. And the thought occurred to him, so this is what's happened to the greatest trial lawyer in the state of Georgia. God finally hid pride from Sam Jones. If you'd asked anybody 10 years earlier, could you ever hide pride from that man? They said, no way in a million years you could hide pride from that man. That had never happened. And he set that glass down with salvation. Set that glass down with Jesus Christ in his heart. And he went across to the barber shop and he walked in the door and said, boys, I've been saved.
Amen.
All right. And you know what they did? They gave him a bath. They cut his hair. Took him across the street to the clothing store. Bought him a suit. Somebody put a $100 bill in his pocket. His wife came running down the street. He said there wasn't a place on her body that wasn't black and blue. And he had no idea why she ever stayed with him. She walked to the door and he said, honey, God has given you a new husband. Okay? And that man set Georgia on fire with the word of God. Okay? What did it take to hide pride from Sam Jones? So God has a plan to hide pride from your life.
Sure, okay? Yes, sir.
And you may fight that plan, but God's got a plan to do it.
He's got you. Yes, sir.
Go ahead.
Two things. A, wouldn't pride be considered a part of human nature? And B, why use the term hide when... in my mind, it's more considered to me that the pride is more extremely dormant.
It is dormant, and it is part of human nature, and God hates it.
Yep.
It's why people go to hell.
That's right.
Okay? It's why they're born, they lie, they cheat, they steal. All right? They're foolish, they're unclean, because they have that pride and they have that misery. And it is dormant, and what God has to do is take it, and it's in front of them all the time. They're always worried about what others think. They're not worried about what God thinks. They don't fear that. They're proud of themselves, and God has to take and hide pride from them. You know, I used to get on bus number 19. Reverend Francisco, Elmer Francisco, used to be the pastor of this church. The man that won Dick Botens to the Lord. It's the man that put Dick and Beverly Harbeck together 60 years ago.
Wow.
She was engaged to some guy who was a rich man in construction, and he knew that was destruction for her. Got that all broken up and put her together with a dairy farmer a little older than her, and they've been together 60 years, Elmer Francisco. Well, he used to be my bus driver in Machias. And he used to pull in there, we called him Elmer Francisco. He looked like Ichabod Crane, you know, he was a thin guy and big Adam's apple and such. But Ichabod Crane, you don't read, so don't worry about it. You don't know what that means, all right? But the thing is, old Elmer Francisco would pick us up in the morning, and me and my sisters would get on that school bus. This is in the early 1960s, and we'd all ride together, and we're just the poor kids from Machias, and you'd go to school, and you'd look at the star football player, you'd look at the star cheerleader, you'd look at the girl winning the spelling bee, you'd look at the kid that always had the new sneakers and the new clothes and such, and we never had that stuff. You know, something cool would come out, be on television or whatever, and you'd want it so bad. And there's the Asquith kids are never going to have that stuff. And finally, one day, your grandmother would find it at a yard sale or a thrift shop somewhere, bring it to you. You'd be so proud wearing it to school. Nobody's been wearing that for 6 months. You know, and that was our lives. Well, I used to sit there in that position. I was so skinny, and you know, pimples and such, and absolutely unpopular, and I'd sit there and I'd look at that star football player and I'd say to myself, oh, he's probably so full of pride. You know, I'd look at that star cheerleader and think, oh, she's probably so full of pride. You know what? Later on in life, when I got to know those people, they're not the most proud people I ever met. In fact, some of them are pretty humble. Usually a person with good accomplishments gets humble after a while. They know how hard it was to get it, how lucky they were to get where they are. You know who was proud? The skinny kid sitting on the back of the bus full of pimples. You can't touch me. Yeah, sitting there judging everybody on the bus. It's that fat obese girl that wet her pants in the third grade and everybody's laughing at her still over it and such. Called her Mrs. Pete. She's so full of pride you can't touch her or anything else. She's absolutely full of pride. And hard people to touch. And the only way God can ever save is to hide that pride from them, put it behind them. Make it where they don't see. It's in between them and God, and they do not see. I remember the day that God broke Dale's pride. I remember walking in his house with Willis Shankle, and Dale said, I will never miss church again. I'm destroying my family. And I remember that day, because when you've been abused all your life and in prisons and tortured and such, and everybody's told you what to do, you get this hard shell, and you know what will ever tell me what to do, including God, okay? And God had to break that pride.
Sure, he did. Yes, thank the Lord for that.
But it goes on and it says this, verse 18. Well, let's read 17 again. Then he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. And for everybody I've ever met, it takes something different for God to do
that's
that.
That's right.
Okay? He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So God protects him. Now I want you to think about this. Now keep in mind, we're dealing with something in Abraham's day, and I understand dispensationally we're at a different time, and we're going to examine that. Verse 19, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. What stage of life do you see people looking like that?
Elderly.
Go to a nursing home. That's when you see them. Okay? You're about to find out why people lived hundreds of years in the book of Genesis. He's about to tell you how it happened. Okay? Now watch what it says. Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter. You know what the sad part is with most of the people in the world? There's nobody to tell them the message.
That's right.
There's nobody to interpret what's going on. Nobody to explain what's going on. But if there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, God's uprightness. Verse 24, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Now look what happened in those days when God found a ransom for a man on his deathbed, bones sticking out and he's old. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's and he shall return to the days of his youth. That's why men live 600 years.
That's right.
Okay. They're at the point of death and they come to repentance. God hides pride from them, brings them to that point. And the ransom isn't the inward change you get in the New Testament. He takes them and refreshes them. And that's why you had people live hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, you read the Scofield Reference Bible, you go behind fundamentalist commentaries, they'll tell you, well, the atmosphere was different. That's humanism. Okay? Go get some woman today and feed her Shackley vitamins for 30 years and have her have a baby. You take that baby and feed it on nothing but Shackley vitamins and put it in a greenhouse with perfect air and perfect humidity and have it live all its life and then have it have a baby in a perfect environment, feed it nothing but Shackley vitamins, and it ain't gonna live 400 years. It's not gonna do it. It's not gonna happen. That's not why that. It tells you right here why people lived that long back in those days. Now, how long did that last? It lasted up until Abraham's day. The last people you see that happen with is Abraham and Sarah. Well, how old was Sarah? 90 years old. The way of women had passed with her. That's called menopause, okay? She's gone through it. She's not going to go through that anymore. I tell my wife once in a while, let's have another baby. She laughs, we can't, all right? And Mr. Randy?
As far as the longevity bit, was Abraham like the cutoff point for that?
Person? Somewhere in there. Somewhere in his time. He's the last one recorded. Okay? There might have been others, but they weren't recorded. But in that period of time is when God cuts that off. He starts something new. But the point is, the very next chapter of the Bible after Sarah's 90, doesn't the king of Gerar lust after her?
Sure does.
Don't the men all say she's beautiful? You know what Paul said about that? He said, "And Abraham, not looking at his own body, now dead, okay, was strong in faith, giving glory to God, not considering the deadness of Sarah's womb." Well, you know what? If I were to open my bedroom door and see my wife looking like she was at 16, I think I'd give glory to God. Glory to God! All right? And, you know, so I think Paul nailed it. I mean, he's got it exactly, you know, there it is. And, well, that's what it says. Amen. Strong in faith, gave glory to God. And I'll bet he did. And I'll bet you, you know, it didn't take much to get that straight. And, you know, like the man that told his wife one time, he said, "I remember when you were small enough to sit on my lap." And she said, "I remember when you were small enough to have a lap." But, yeah.
Oh, man.
But the point in that.
Oh, goodness.
We're going to hurt Dale's back one way or another. Yeah. What's my point here? My point is this. Back then, when a man came to repentance, when he came to that, what did God do? He changed him on the outward part. What's God do to a man today? He changes him on the inward part. Okay? That we get changed, a new creature, we're made new. We don't get the new outward creature till the rapture. Okay, but we have that new on the inside. That's the only difference between what went on then and now. Okay, now we hear God through the Word of God, but same process. When God does move, He's not changing you and making you young over again. Okay, He changes you on the inside. But watch this now. Verse 26, "He shall pray unto God, and He will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he shall render unto man his righteousness." Now look at verse 27. And this is the kicker. "He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned." Now didn't Pharaoh say, "I've sinned"?
Yep.
Didn't Saul say, "I've sinned"? But it wasn't enough. "If any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right." In other words, God gave me good parents, I perverted that. God gave me good health, I perverted that. God gave me these various things, I screwed those up. You might be bitter over the things you didn't get. But if you look at the things you did get, one of the things you'll realize, you screwed them up yourself, okay? "And perverted that which was right." And then the kicker again. "And it profited me not," okay? Verse 28, "He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oft times with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." Now that's the oldest message ever preached in the Word of God, and it's the first usage where God shows what He expects men when they come to Him. And this is the whole idea. What does it take for a man to understand? What does it take for a woman to understand that I, not only have I sinned, I can get people to say, "Oh yeah, I've sinned. All sin comes short of the glory of God." Say, "Oh yeah, I've done it." But do they understand that their life's a mess because they perverted that which was right? Do they really get that? Do they understand how it has not profited them, how it has screwed up their life? The prodigal son did. He understood it exactly. He got it. And you know what? The doors of salvation were open to him. So the thing is, what's God looking for? He's looking to bring people to repentance. That tells you what repentance is better than any other place I know in the Word of God. That's what doesn't happen when people care for this world, when they're worried about the riches of this world. God hasn't hid pride from them yet. Okay? It's not happened. It takes, I'm just telling you, in the year 2016, if you were to go all the way back to the times of Wycliffe in the 1300s, you cannot find a time when English-speaking people were less ready to be saved than today. You cannot find a time. Randy?
On that note,
Christ. Say someone comes across, you see you're pretty humble, should they say, have some pride in yourself, or something like that?
That's a worldly saying. I don't tell people to have pride in themselves. Okay? I know men who are my friends who use it. They use it in a different sense. I try not to because I see it as confusing. Pride is never used as a good word in the Word of God. God made everything and he's not proud of it.
Yeah, truly, he made us and look how risky things
are. Right. But even the cosmos, Psalm 113 says, God looketh upon his creation in the heavens and it humbles him to look at it. In other words, God has to humble himself to look at the stars. It actually brings him down to look at his creation. For us, you know, we make one little thing. We swelled with pride for days. You know, we put the double toe. We just saw the farthest away galaxy. We're so proud of ourselves. I remember one time listening to National Public Radio, and they're talking to a scientist who had found something in silica. What's silica? It's the base unit of sand, okay? And he discovered something about it. And I thought, aren't we something? We just discovered something with a piece of sand. You know, and they're talking to this guy and talking about maybe a Nobel Prize or something. I thought, aren't we really something? You know, here's this piece of sand and we've discovered something, you know. And we're the people that judge God. All right? And you know, and again, one of my statements that I make, and I make it a lot, it is actually easier today to go into the jungles of the Amazon and preach to people than it is in America. Because those people live with the law of sin and death. They've seen death, they've seen people cursed, they've seen people with disease, they've seen all this kind of stuff. It goes on all the time. They've watched people murdered, they've watched all that kind of stuff, and they naturally get it. You preach them the laws of God, they get it. You talk to people today, and they've been so screwed up, it takes forever for them even to begin to get an inkling of who God is. And it's what we labor in. Go ahead.
You can cross-reference Job 33 with Psalm 51:17. Sacrifice of God or a broken spirit. You know, drug addicts, alcoholics, people who treat their parents bad, they can have a broken spirit over that. And a broken heart, we all get broken heart over the sin.
Yeah,
we do in our life. But then it says a third one, which is contrition, that deep sorrow for what you've done against God. That's what people are missing today. They just don't allow God to bring that to that point of contrition, but they're absolute
a broken and a contrite heart. And you know, Dale brings this up. I know he taught this to McVeigh and I, and we've used it a lot since then. And he teaches this in the jails, and it's a good point. You go into those jails, everybody's heart's broken in jail. Okay. Their wife's taken off with their best friend, and you know, they lost their house, sitting in jail, and parents are ashamed of them now, and they're vowing how they're going to change when they get out and such. And they mean it when they say it. But the same old pressures that killed them when they got out last time are still waiting for them. So the thing is, their heart's broken, but it's not contrite.
That's right.
It's not contrite. They really aren't at that point where they see that I perverted that, which
that's
is right. God gave me good things, and I perverted them. And it profited me not. They're not at that
that's
point.
Right.
And that's
it,
good. Right. It fits right in with that. All right, so back to Luke chapter 8. We'll wrap this up pretty quickly here. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasure to this life and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground. What is the good ground? The good ground is a heart that has finally been brought to the point that pride has been hid from it. It's a heart that's been brought to the point that it understands its sin. It's a heart that's been brought to the point that it understands that it's perverted that which is right. It's a heart that is contrite. It's a heart that's been brought there, and then that heart can receive the Word of God. And that's the only heart that can. Okay? And until it gets there, it cannot receive the word. For those of you who play video games, the illustration is this. How many times have you gone into room number 82 and you're finally there, made it to that level, boy, I never got there before. And if only you could make it through that door and you think you have everything and that door won't open. And you're so frustrated. Why can't I make the door in that video game to open? And anybody's ever played video games, you know what that's like. and really what you, when you were at level 62, you didn't get the key of this and run it, put it in there. So when you got to 82, you know, that door won't open. And finally you read a book and it tells you you didn't have this, didn't have that. And you come and find, bam, that door opens. It never opened before. And you get to level 83. None of your friends have ever been there before. Why can't some of you ever come clean with Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Because you won't come to him with a broken heart and a contrite heart.
That's right.
You won't come to him bankrupt. And as a result, you won't come to him understanding that you've perverted it. It's you that screwed up your life. You did it. Okay? And it may be 1,000 people helped you with it, but you had the final, you're the one that put the cherry on the icing. You're the one that absolutely messed it all up, and you're the author of your own destruction. And when you can see that, the door of the cross is open to you. It's there. It's for you. Okay? And until that, it doesn't matter what you pray, you won't have saving faith. That's why your doubt keeps coming back.
That's
why every time the gospel's preached, you fall apart. Why it just tear? How long did that go on with you, Jody? You'd pray, you'd get everything right, and it all fall apart again. No saving faith. It's not there. Okay? And then the Lord brings her to repentance, gives her saving faith. Now when the gospel's being preached to her, it's a different thing. Okay?
Yep.
Suddenly it's assurance to you. It's not damnation anymore. It's not this doubt and awfulness. Okay? Alright. So we're gonna go ahead and end with that. And John Vadas, glad to have you back. Would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here on Thursday nights and hear your word. Father, piercing our hearts, Lord, we may understand you and your mind, your better. And hopefully, Father, through our faith, to do what you have us to do, Lord. We just thank you for this time again, this time of fellowship. And we just ask you to give us a safe travel home, Lord, and just continue to speak to our hearts, Lord, as we seek your word. Amen.
Amen.